Well, America is reeling from the ongoing disasters that are taking place. Hurricane Harvey, to date at least, has been the most expensive storm in American history. Current estimate, I guess, is over $190 billion cost in the damage done. That's more than Hurricane Katrina and Hurricane Sandy combined in terms of the cost. And the devastation is so large that it's really hard for us to even get a handle on it and grasp how large it is. By current estimates, 70% of the home damage from Hurricane Harvey is not covered by insurance. So it's a long-term disaster for the people who have suffered from that storm. It means the recovery will be going on for quite some time. And now Irma is making landfall, even as we speak, I believe, in the south of Florida. And Irma, being one of the largest storms to ever batter the Caribbean, has already done devastating damage. And indeed, as it comes ashore in Florida, we can expect a great increase that the damage will be done there as it inland deluges and the winds do their damage. And we shouldn't forget while we're here that there's all these wildfires taking place out in the West. Hundreds and thousands of acres in the West and Midwest and Northwest are burning. And when we look at all of that, we have to say 2017 is shaping up to be one of the worst and most disastrous years on record for these United States. Consider just the history of hurricane damage in the U.S. If you go back to the 1960s, the damage of those hurricanes was $1 billion. In the 70s, it was $7 billion. In the 80s, $25 billion. In the 90s, it was $67 billion. But then in the 2000s, since the year 2000, not including Harvey at this point, $44 billion. If you add Harvey to that, it's $600 billion of damage. An exponential increase in the disasters, even if you take the factors of inflation that are part of that picture, still an extreme increase in the damage that has come upon our country. We have to ask ourselves, what is going on here? And I believe there's only three possible explanations for it, and each of them is based on a very differing worldview. The worldview that would say nature is sovereign. The sovereignty of nature would claim that it's all by pure chance. It's, you know, you don't know when it's going to hit. You don't know how powerful it's going to be. Mother Nature is arbitrary, people say. And so many people today look at what's happening and they just look at it from that point of view, that nature is sovereign. And it appears that the best you can do is just prepare for the worst. But there are others who would say, well, no, it's not just nature that's going on here. And they believe in the worldview that you would call the sovereignty of man, that man is the one who is ultimately in control of everything in this world, that man is sovereign, and indeed man's actions have an impact, and his actions have an impact in nature and ultimately determines what happens. And so they would claim human beings are ultimately in the driver's seat here. Thus, you'll hear claims being made even now about the anthropogenic climate change that's the cause of these hurricanes, and many of those claim that we are at fault, and if we stop driving our cars or whatever their agenda is for us, somehow that would make a difference with these hurricanes. And so that connection is being clearly made. One of the most bizarre statements that was made by an actress in her latest propaganda movie piece, Jennifer Lawrence, in an interview with the British Public Service TV network, blamed these recent hurricanes on voters who voted for Donald Trump. That's right. She said, we're to blame for the climate change. We're to blame in the fact that we voted that way and so on. And during a lengthy interview on her movie Mother, the conversation turned political, and she insinuated that Mother Nature's rage and wrath is at America for voting for Trump. Wow. This is, you couldn't make this stuff up. It's just really bizarre. But anyway, that's her view. That's actually a kind of conflation of the sovereignty of man and the sovereignty of nature. But that's kind of a confused or irrational position because, wait a minute, one or the other is sovereign. Is Mother Nature sovereign or is man sovereign? And I guess, you know, thinking is not, you know, a strong suit of those in Hollywood. But let's consider the other point of view. That is the biblical point of view, which means it's God's truth. Who is sovereign in the universe? God is sovereign over every part of his universe. Turn, if you would, to the Old Testament prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. We're reminded of the sovereignty of God in direct connection with disasters that come into this world. Joel 2 and verse 12 reads, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil," or the translation of the New King James says, "and he relents from doing harm." God is sovereign. And if God is sovereign, would not then terrific storms be under his sovereign control? That there's nothing that happens in this universe, there's nothing that happens in this world that's outside his sovereign control. One commentator looking at this passage here in Joel chapter 2 says, "Consider the situation at the time that Joel's calling for the solemn assembly. The people of Israel, as was common, were guilty of flagrant sins, sins which they had not confessed, sins that they had not repented of or put away. And God visited them with remedial judgment, the plague of locusts, a plague that was so vast and of such proportion that nothing like it had ever happened before, eating every green thing in the land of Israel, followed by a fierce drought that afflicted the land. The fields were ruined and the land itself mourned. The vine dressers were wailing because there was no crop, and the beasts groaned. The herds of cattle wandered aimlessly because there was no pasture for them. The prophet issued orders, 'Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priest. Come, spend time and spend the night in sackcloth. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly.'" That is, to come before God with repentant hearts and cry out to him for mercy. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Let the priest say, 'Spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations.' Then the Lord will be zealous," the prophet promises, "be zealous for his land, and he will have pity on his people." Joel was calling for corporate repentance on the part of the nation of Israel because of the disasters that had come upon them due to their sins. And he called for a solemn assembly, and the land, if they did repent, the land would be restored. There would be rejoicing and gladness and blessing bestowed by God, because God delights to bestow that blessing on his people when they are contrite, when they are broken, when they truly repent of their sins. In fact, Joel promises that God would restore the years that the locust had eaten. The locust had devoured so much food and so much grain that years to come they were going to suffer from it. And God promised that he would even restore the years that the locust had eaten. Now, solemn assemblies were not only true throughout the Old Testament, calling God's people to repentance, and we see those revivals that occurred throughout the Old Testament. Many people don't know that solemn assemblies were a very important part of our history here in these United States, that the historical record shows many, many times the preachers from the pulpits called Americans, both in the colonial era and the early republic era, they called them to repentance, they called them to fasting, they called them to prayer, they called them to repent of their sins. And that's because the founders of our land believed that God was offended by sin. And they themselves were deeply troubled by their own sins personally, as well as by the unconfessed sins corporately that existed in the church and in the nation as a whole. And the founders of our country viewed calamitous events. They viewed disasters as manifestations of God's displeasure with the land and with the people, God's displeasure against sin. and that God would allow such disastrous things as earthquakes and fires and epidemics and floods and droughts to promote a repentance on the part of people, that people would seek God's face in prayer and corporate repentance. And so throughout the history of our country in the early years, they also sought the Lord in solemn assemblies, even when disasters struck. That was the response of the people and the response of the leaders. So the question really is clear before us. Are disasters judgments from God? And as we peruse the scripture, you can't go very far in the scripture before you discover it. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, clearly the greatest cataclysmic disaster that ever occurred in the history of this earth since it was created is recorded here in Genesis, beginning in chapter 6. Here's Genesis 6 and verse 11. Also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Then turn the page over to Genesis 7 and pick it up at verse 19. Genesis 7 and verse 19. Records, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. All the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. So God clearly used a cataclysmic disaster to destroy all the evildoers from the face of the planet earth. Those who refused to repent, remember now, God had given them plenty of time to repent. For 120 years, while Noah was building the ark with his sons, he was preaching. He was preaching to the people of his day, calling them to repentance. And for 120 years, they heard that message, and they mocked that message, and they laughed at Moses. They laughed and mocked him and would not listen to it until it was too late, until the door was closed and the rain began to fall. God judged the earth in severity. And so clearly when we study scripture, we see that disasters can certainly be the hand of God brought upon those who refuse to repent of their sins. But does that mean every disaster is necessarily connected and linked in that way? Well, no. Because we have Job as an example of the contrary situation. Multiple disasters descended upon Job. And Job was a righteous man. God proclaimed him a righteous man. Job looked at himself and said, I don't see any sin connected to these disasters, which his friends, so-called friends, were trying to persuade him. Job, there must be some sin. And again, he said, no, there's no sin. And so disasters can befall the people of God, even when there is not a sin that is directly connected with it. And so the case is that we see this fallen world has natural disasters take place that are of God and by God's design, but not necessarily connected with a person's sins. The intermediate situation, of course, is that there are righteous people who, when a disaster befalls because of others' sins, those righteous people suffer, even though it wasn't their sin that brought the disaster upon them. You might liken it to everyone standing in a pond, and we're all up to our noses in water, and someone chooses to pick up a rock, a sin, and throw that rock in the pond. And it might actually hit somebody directly on the head, a direct hit, but if it doesn't, it lands in the water and ripples emanate out from that impact. And of course, those closest to the impact are going to get the most water up their nose. Those furthest will have a little less water, but everyone is impacted by the sin of one person. And that's how God has designed the world, that any sin affects everyone to one degree or another in the world. And so when disasters strike, at minimum, we are receiving a wake-up call from God, a wake-up call to examine ourselves and to examine the sins of our nation, and in humility to repent of those sins as we identify them. Could it be that God is using the multiple disasters to wake up the United States of America, to lead us to repentance, to lead us to revival, to lead us to return to Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? I believe it could be. If you would turn to Philemon, the first three verses, because what we need in our country today and what we need individually is the blessing that was pronounced upon Philemon by the Apostle Paul in the opening verses of this epistle. Philemon, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thine house. And here comes the blessing. Here's the prayer that Paul prays for them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we need personally and individually. This is what our nation needs. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look first at God's grace, because we are needy people. We need the grace of God because of our sins, both our sins individually and our sins corporately as a nation. You see, God has established His order in which when sin takes place, there is a penalty for that sin. The wages of sin is death. And when it's not just on an individual level, when it's on a corporate level, there are penalties that God has assigned. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 26, and this is in the long list of, there's a series of blessings that precede this, and then a series of curses, but I wanted to notice particularly what God says. There's five conditions, God says, that when people do not meet those as a nation, there's going to be curses that He brings upon that nation. Look at Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me, says the Lord, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eye and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. And they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Notice God says here He's giving people opportunity to repent, and part of His invitation to repent is the trials and the disasters that He brings upon them. Notice the five conditions that God says are going to, if they're not fulfilled by the people of God in a nation, He's going to bring disasters upon that nation. And we apply these both individually, if there's sin unrepented of in our own life, but also corporately, if there's sin that we as a nation refuse to repent of. Notice the first one, if ye will not hearken unto me. That is either as individuals or as a nation when we refuse to listen to God. And it's more than just having the word of God kind of ring our ear bell, so to speak, and hear it in our eardrum, but not make any impact in our life. Hearken means not just to hear it, but to do it and to obey it. And that's what the next one speaks of. And will not do all these commandments. And so are we obeying the commands of God or not obeying the commands of God? The next is that if ye despise my statutes. In other words, do we respect the Word of God, the law of God, the commandments of God? Or do we treat God's law with disrespect and say God's law is to be jettisoned, take it out of the classroom, take it out of the courtroom, take it out of the halls of the legislature, take it out of the executive branch, get rid of, because we have no respect for the statutes of God? If he despise my statutes is the third condition. The fourth is that if your soul abhor my judgments. And what are the judgments of God? When a person violates God's law and there is a judgment pronounced, then God says, here's the penalty that should accompany the violation of my law. And this is kind of talking on the level of civil government. So, for example, if God's law, which says, thou shalt not murder, if a person commits murder, God has a judgment connected with that action of murder. In fact, the very first call for establishing civil government was as Noah and his sons came off the ark, God pronounced the sentence that those who committed murder from that point forward were to be executed. And that's the primary job of civil government, is the judgment of God. And do we despise or abhor God's judgments? Consider just our own state, for example. It refuses to execute anyone who has committed murder. First-degree murder? Nope, they are going to maybe spend years in a cage, but they will not ever be executed. Why? Because our state has decided to abhor God's judgments. Now look at the fifth one. The fifth one, but that ye break my covenant. Have we violated our covenant with God? We need to ask that individually in our relationship with God. And you might say, well, covenant with God, that only applies to Israel in that day and doesn't apply to any other people group. Well, I have to beg to differ, because we as a nation have actually entered a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called our Constitution. Many people don't recognize it, but in Article 7 of our Constitution, before they put their names to that document 230 years ago, next week, they said in the year of our Lord, in dating that document. They didn't say in the year of the Lord, and clearly they're referring to Jesus Christ, because the date refers to the birth of Jesus Christ, not that some other claimed deity, to Jesus Christ. And they said, our Lord, he is our Lord. And those who signed that document recognized the lordship of Jesus Christ over this country. And indeed, that covenant relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ is what those who take their oath of office are committing to fulfill that covenant relationship. Have we kept that covenant? I think quite clearly we as a nation have not. Consider some of the ways in which we have jettisoned God's law, disrespected his statutes, abhorred his judgments. How about the changes in the law regarding divorce and regarding adultery and fornication and now sodomy? These have all been normalized in our day. They've been accepted and they've been labeled as not sins any longer, not crimes any longer, but rather they've been relabeled and they've been packaged as good things and even righteous things, we are told, of these abominations. And how about the murder of 60 million unborn babies in the womb in our land? Is this not a wholesale rejection of God's law, as well as a rejection of his judgment that those who commit murder, here's the penalty for that murder? And how about the awful redefinition of marriage? Is that not a wholesale rejection and a despising the commandments and the statutes of the Lord our God? And top that off with the current push for transgenderism, rejecting God's very design of male and female that he created at the beginning of time and from birth. Every person is either male or female, and it does not vary. It does not change. You know that the government-run schools have just started up now, and I read a report this week about a first grader out in the state of California. First grader was told to go to the principal's office for her offense. She committed the terrible offense on the playground of misgendering another student. Misgendering. What in the world is that? Well, it's using the wrong pronoun of someone who is born biologically of one sex but claims they're now of a different sex, instead of calling them, this little girl, I believe, called him he, and he no longer wants to be seen as a he but as a she, and last year he was a he, and so the girl got confused, but she was being punished for misgendering a fellow student. If that's not bad enough, the State Senate of California has passed, and we'll see if it makes through the House, and the governor signs it, but passed a bill which would make it a crime in the state of California to misgender anyone, and a crime with a penalty of $1,000 if you use the wrong pronoun about someone who refuses to accept their God-ordained biological birth, their sex at birth. This is insanity. But this is what happens when you reject the law of God, you reject the judgments of God, and you reject the statutes of God, as we are clearly doing in our land to this day. So we have done things, I believe, that bring the judgment of God down upon our land, not hearkening unto the Lord, not obeying God's commandments, despising his statutes, our soul abhorring his judgments, and breaking his covenant. We know that Scripture tells us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But the problem we face is that the penalty for sin, the punishment that comes with it, doesn't immediately accompany the act. And oftentimes, because of that, people wonder, well, maybe it's distant, it's not going to come to pass, not to worry. For example, on January 22nd, in the year of our Lord 1973, not even one of the seven, or not even all seven of the Supreme Court justices who voted for Roe v. Wade died in a sudden and terrible death that day. I think it might have made a little impact if all seven of them died on that same day in some notable way that people would take, oh, wait, maybe we really made some terrible error here, but that did take place. There was no immediate judgment that fell upon them, and so people are tempted to disconnect the sin from the judgment and question, well, then why does God delay? If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, where it explains clearly why God delays judgment and punishment for sins. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, picking it up at verse 5. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." In other words, he's saying people are choosing to be willfully ignorant of the flood, the worldwide flood that destroyed everyone but Noah and his family. And indeed, that is true today. People say, oh, that's a myth, you know, there was never a worldwide flood. Oh, there was never any destruction that took the life of every living thing on earth. They deny that it happens. Notice what he goes on to say there, that, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Here we see the reason for God's patience, the reason why the penalty is often delayed. It is because God is merciful, and in this delay of judgment, God is giving time for the sinner to repent of his ways and to come to saving faith in Christ. God's desire is that no one would go to hell. God's desire is that all men would come to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. But because there is this delay, some people think falsely that God has permanently suspended his judgment, and that his judgment will not come. But that is a lie. We could be certain of his judgment. You know, I find it highly ironic, thinking about the flood and that judgment, how highly ironic that the sons and daughters of Sodom in our land have adopted the rainbow as their symbol, as the emblem of their movement. They must think that the rainbow communicates something important. It would seem that they're saying, well, The rainbow says that God will never judge their sin, that they will get away with it ultimately. But what is the message of the rainbow? If you keep your finger there in 1 Peter, because we'll come, or 2 Peter, we'll be back there in a moment. But if you turn back to Genesis 9, where as Noah and his family came off the ark, very clearly God said what the rainbow meant and what it was to signify. This is Genesis 9 and verse 11. God says, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood." God did not say judgment would never come again. He just said, by a worldwide flood, judgment will not fall on the earth again. He goes on to say, neither shall there anymore be a flood to destroy the earth. That is the whole earth. He didn't say there wouldn't be a flood that destroys Houston, Texas, or South Florida or any other place. No, but a flood that destroyed the whole earth would not come again. And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living thing, every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow," that's the rainbow, "in the cloud, and it shall be for a token, for a covenant between me and the earth." So God is not promising never to judge the whole earth again. He's just saying he is not going to do so to destroy the earth entirely by water as he did there in a deluge. So while the world will not be completely destroyed by flood, consider what the next judgment is going to look like. Turn back, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3, just to pick up where we left off. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." And so the next judgment coming is not going to be by water, not going to be the world destroyed by water, but the world destroyed by fire. So indeed, we are living after the flood, but before the fire. And indeed, God's judgment will fall upon this earth. Of that we can be certain. The Apostle Paul exhorts us in light of that. Let me just read to you from 2 Corinthians 5:11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." In other words, we who know God's word and understand these principles in our culture, this should motivate us to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost around us, because judgment is coming and it will be extremely severe, such that everything is consumed in the fire. This should motivate us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and a full understanding of the judgment of God and the terror of the Lord. Years ago, there was a Indian in the subcontinent of India who came to faith in Jesus Christ. And a friend asked him one day, "What did the Lord Jesus do for you?" Well, he said, "Come over here," and he gathered some leaves and set the leaves in a circle. And in the middle of the circle, he found a worm. And he placed that worm in the middle of the circle. Then he took a match and he lit a fire on every part of that circle of leaves. And the leaves began to burn towards the center, closer and closer and closer to that worm in the center. And at the last moment, he reached in and he snatched that worm out of the center and brought him over and placed him on a rock. And he said, "This is what Jesus Christ has done for me." Because each of us in our sin are headed to an eternity in hell. That fire was burning closer and closer to the day of our death. And he came and rescued us and took us out of the fire and placed us on the rock of salvation. As Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to seek and to save, those who are found, but those who are lost." And we, when we recognize that we were utterly lost sinners, we recognize then that we needed a Savior. The unpalatable truth that people don't like to hear today is that they cannot save themselves from their sins. They cannot rescue themselves from the judgment of God. They need a Savior, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why we need God's grace. That blessing that Paul prayed for his friend Philemon, "Grace to you God our Father's grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that grace is essential, and my friends, that grace is essential for our nation. Indeed, we have not suffered what we deserve in terms of God's judgment upon us. Well, the second element of the blessing that Paul pronounced on Philemon was peace. Grace to you and peace. This Hebrew concept of peace is not just the cessation of conflict between two parties, but a joyful blessing of the good life in every respect of what that means. Remember, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Think of Christ as he was dying on the cross. Did he leave a last will and testament when he died on the cross? And indeed he did. You could say he willed his mother to John the Apostle, who was to take care of his mother. He willed his body to Joseph of Arimathea to bury it there in the tomb. But he willed his spirit to go back to his Father. Did he leave a will for you and I? Yes, he did. You might think no one has ever written you into their will, and so you've never inherited anything of significance. But Jesus Christ wrote his will, and look at that will. That will was, I leave you my peace. Not peace that the world gives, but the peace of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the peace that passes all understanding. Now, Jesus could have left us anything in his will. He could have left us a big mountain of gold. But what would have happened with that mountain of gold? You could bet the thieves would have stolen it in the first century, and it never made it down to us. But instead, he left us something that no thief could ever steal, something that no one could ever take from us, and that is the peace that passes all understanding. That is the blessing that we have, that Paul pronounced on his disciple Philemon, and Christ has pronounced for you and I. He offers us that peace. Because before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, do you realize that we were at war with God? Every sin we committed was an act of war against God. And as we fought against God, we ultimately could never win that war. But when we came to faith in Christ, Romans 5 and verse 1 describes it, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were enemies. Do you know that? We were enemies of God before we came to faith in Christ, but now we have been fully reconciled to him in his body through his death. And therefore, we have been transformed into those who are at peace with God. And the peace of God fills our heart and our lives as we walk with him, such that others can see that. And in fact, that may at times be our most powerful witness, that people see that we have peace even in the midst of disasters and troubles in this life. Well, this world will not know perfect peace, no matter what happens between the nations. It will not know perfect peace until Jesus Christ comes at his second advent. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, a beautiful picture is given to us of what that peace is going to look like and how extensive that peace will be. Isaiah 11, beginning at verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And it shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall judge not after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." You see, before the peaceable kingdom by Jesus Christ is established, there's a judgment coming for all of those who refuse to repent. And whether that happens in our lifetime or some future date, there comes a day when the opportunity for repentance is over for all of mankind, and he will slay the wicked with his mouth, it says there. It goes on to say, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid," that is the goat, "and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play at the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. When the Prince of Peace comes, not only will there be a cessation of conflicts and there will be perfect peace between all human beings, but notice how he shall transform even the animal kingdom. All evil shall be removed from this kingdom. Antagonists will be at peace with each other. The lion and the lamb and the bear and the cow, they'll be at one with each other. There will no more threaten the life of any human being or even of a young child. And these animals that are so dangerous will be like family pets. They will be at peace with man. Today, we in our country are in desperate straits. The judgment of the Lord has come and is coming quickly upon us. And the crying need of the hour is for the people of this land to repent and to cry out to God for his mercy and for his grace and for his peace. And it begins with you and I, the followers of Jesus Christ, that in our own lives we would examine and repent, and that we would call on others to repent, that we might return to the Lord. Salvation is still available for individuals, and salvation is still available for our land to be spared the further judgments of God. But we have to come to that place where we cry out to the Lord, asking him to save us from our sins. You see, there was a time in the history of our country when everyone understood this, from the highest leadership and to the lowest, and the people responded when there was a call issued by the governor of a state or the call issued by a president for prayer and fasting. And the people responded in a way, and God's grace and God's peace was granted to our country because the people cried out to him and repented of their sins and turned to the Lord with their whole heart. This is my prayer for our nation today. This is what is needed. I look forward to seeing that repentance take place, and if that doesn't take place, I believe the judgments we have begun to see on our land will only be increased and intensified. Our Lord and Savior has died in our place to save us from our sins. And the desperate straits that we are in as a country, there is no way and there is no hope of deliverance apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the good news saving the individuals, apart from a wholesale repentance and a wholesale return. And you read the pages of American history, you see that there were times where there was a revival and people prayed and cried out to God, and people turned from their wicked ways, turned back to God, and God brought his blessing, his grace, and his peace. But today, unless we see that, I believe our future will be to see more and more judgments of God. And so I invite you not only to pray for our land to repent, but I invite you to be involved in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost that are around you. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask for your grace and your peace, not only on our lives, but upon these United States that have so sinfully and wickedly and egregiously violated your holy law, despised your statutes, abhorred your judgments, violated your covenant. Father, our sins are many and multitude, and they pile up to heaven, and we confess that they stink in your very nostrils. They are a wicked evil. When we look at the evils that our land has committed, if you were to obliterate us entirely from the face of the earth, we know that that would be just. Lord, we pray for our land that people would repent. We pray for those who have experienced the suffering of the wildfires and the suffering of the flooding in Texas and the larger area, those who are suffering even now as Florida is inundated, that this would serve as a wake-up call for individuals to repent of their sins and cry out to you for your mercy and for our nation to recognize your hand of judgment and cry also to you for your grace and for your peace. These things we pray in Christ's name.